You don't know how great the grace of God is until you need it. But then you don't know how sweet the grace of God is until you find it. So let us come together and take our burdens and cast them upon the Lord our God. Let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father and God, You who speak and it is, You who speak comfort and peace in the midst of trial and burden and it is, we're asking You to speak. Lord, You know our hearts and You know our needs. You know our burdens. You know the things that cause the tears to flow and the heart to sink. And Lord, You know that Your grace, Your presence, Your wisdom, Your power is sufficient for all these things. But at times, Lord, we don't know it. You encourage us to cast all of our cares upon You because we know that You care for us. And we struggle to do so. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And Lord, You have sent me into the ministry to speak to Your people, to attempt to bear their burdens, and to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only place where the burdens can ultimately be borne. And You have promised that You would not leave me, that You would not forsake me or Your church or Your people. And so, Lord, we ask that You would again come, that You would enter into our trials, that You would enter into our burdens, that You would enter into our pain and our suffering, that You would be our Savior, that You would be our elder brother, that You would be our friend, that You would be our deliverer, that You would be our Redeemer. For, Lord, we need You and we know that now. Help us now to find You and to, by faith, rest in You. Your plan is perfect, but we don't see it now. Your way is a way of blessing, and it ends in joy, but we don't see it now. The pain is just too real. The burden seems just too great, and we cannot bear it ourselves. But Lord, You have also told us that, "Take My yoke upon You and learn of Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Lord, we come to You for rest, the rest that only You can provide, rest in the midst of turmoil and confusion, rest in the midst of pain and the burdens that we can't bear ourselves. Lord, we pray that You would grant us rest in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the turmoil, that faith would be found to triumph even there. And Lord, we do thank You for the joy that it is among Your people to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, to see our brother and sister in their weakness, in their pain, in their suffering, and to come alongside to help to assist them, to point them to Christ, to love them in Christ. Lord, You have come to us when we were enemies, when we were strangers, and You have set Your love upon us. You have sent Your Son to die for us, to take the pain, to take the burden, to bear it Himself, and He has. And when He appeared, our Lord Jesus Christ said to His people over and over and over again, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." So Lord, for my brothers and sisters in Christ and all their burdens and the things that weigh them down, I pray that they would find rest at Your feet, that they would find comfort in Your promises, that they would find You, that they would rest in You, that they would trust in You, that they would cast their cares and burdens upon You, that You would be their God, their Savior, and their friend, that You would speak to them even in the midst of the worship service, and Lord, even in the midst of prayer. For Lord, You are God, and there is no other. And You are our comfort, You are our future. And you have said already that our future is good. And so, Lord, we trust you. So we pray, Lord, again that you would come to us, that you would minister to us, that you would be our God, our Savior, and our friend. That you would bless the word that is spoken, that you would revive our hearts, that you would renew our spirits, that you would grant us your peace. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Thessalonians 2, we read this about preaching. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So I'm going to read from Acts chapter 15, the first 21 verses, and some people call this the first presbytery meeting. And do you know how you can tell this is the first presbytery meeting? Because there was much debate. But I want you to look behind the debate, as it were, to find out what the essential, crucial components of this passage are. And it really is this: what is required to become a Christian? The answer is given in our text. And then what is expected of you once you become a Christian? Well, what do I mean by that? I hope you find it out by the end of the sermon. But we know by our own personal experience the love of God in Christ. And then we, having received this free love, this free grace from God, we begin to love other people. Because God himself, through his Son, has laid down his life for us, we can begin to lay down our lives for other people. Knowing God's love, we begin to love others with the truth. So see if you can discern that as I read the first 21 verses of Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with This, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to this reading and speaking of your holy word, to the comfort of your people and to the glory of your name. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in any important endeavor, in any mission, in any community enterprise, first things must come first. And second things must come second. And you must know the difference between the two. What are the first things? What are the defining issues? What is, and this is a really great way of putting it, what is the crux of the matter? Crux is cross in Latin. What is the heart? What is the core? What is the real meaning? What is foundational and what is not? What is essential and what is not? What is a non-negotiable, a deal breaker, and what isn't? What are the first things and what are the second things? What is the top priority and what is merely preference? What are first order things and what are second order things? Well, the issue that the early church here was dealing with was, how do you define a Christian? What is a Christian? What is his essence? What is essential to becoming a Christian? What must you have or what must you do to become a Christian? Does faith in the gospel define you? Is that enough or is something more required? At AA meetings, I've never been, by the way, I heard. At AA meetings, when you start, when you introduce yourself, you say, "Hi, I'm Henry. I'm an alcoholic. And I haven't had a drink for 18 months, or something like that. I think as Christians, when we gather together on Sunday, maybe you can try this next week, we ought to say something like this. "Well, hi, I'm Henry, I'm a sinner, I'm a recovering legalist, and I've rested in free grace for 5 months now." So what are the requirements for church membership? We have the answer. Paul with the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Faith alone. Upon what basis does God accept me? How do I make myself acceptable to God? You can't and you don't. Jesus does. And you receive what he has done by faith alone. Is faith enough or are certain rules required? Like, do I have to wear a suit when I preach? Really don't have to. Are there certain expectations required? When I first heard the slogan for Outback, I thought, that's terrible. But I thought, no, that's grace. No rules, just right. Right? You've heard that? Do preferences and denominational expectations come into play? Is there a list of rules that I must keep? Is there a law that I must fulfill in order to be acceptable to God? One person put it this way, the heart of the matter is the tendency to add to the Word of God in defining who is or is not a Christian, and thus expand the scope of what makes for a credible profession of faith, to take in all sorts of unbiblical rules and requirements. I have known in my years as a pastor other churches who had requirements on people before they joined the church. And one of them was, these are all true stories. One of them was, well, you have to promise not to drink, you have to promise not to smoke, and you have to promise not to dance, and you can't play cards. And if you do those things, then you can become a Christian in our denomination. Another one said, well, you can join our church. The only requirement we have is you can't have a television in your home. There was another church that had a requirement that had it for years, that for you to join the church, you needed to memorize the Heidelberg Catechism. And there was once a man who had Down syndrome who tried for 20 years to memorize it, and they wouldn't let him join. It is faith alone. And let me say that again, because I really mean it. It is faith alone. That is the only requirement. But it is a requirement, but it is the only one. We are accepted, we are justified, we are made right with God by faith in Christ alone. Now, the error in that day that they were wrestling with was Gentiles flooding into the church, flooding into the Jewish church, right? They were predominantly a Jewish nation. And they were flooding into the church, and they weren't being circumcised. And they weren't committed to following the law of Moses like we did. And so they were greatly troubled. Jews, they thought, Gentiles must become Jews in order to be saved. You must be circumcised, and you must keep the law of Moses. You must have these requirements in order to be saved. And they could say, at that point anyway, this is how it's always been. When a Gentile was converted, they would become a Jewish proselyte, wouldn't they? And if they were really committed, they would receive circumcision, they would commit to keeping the law of Moses. It's always been this way. It's been this way since, well, let me think, forever. So why can't we continue it? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. That's how converts become part of the people of God. It's always been that way. Now, I'm going to say a lot of negative things about these Judaizers or these brothers who came from Jerusalem, the party of the Pharisees. But we have to remember still that they are Christians. They were Pharisees, they were Jews in that day, and they had given up a great deal to confess Jesus as their Messiah. They were Christians. Now, they may have been wrong on this, but they were, I guess, understandably wrong. They had given up their communities. They had given up their tradition, their synagogues, their rabbis, in order to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they wanted things to be done right. And so they had this overwhelming concern that you must, this is my phraseology, you must become fully Jews in order to become saved. So the two questions that the Synod of Jerusalem answered was, one, what is required of a Christian to be a Christian? And then secondly, what was expected of a Christian once he was a Christian? There's a difference there. Faith alone makes you a Christian, and love alone defines you. So this was a gospel issue. We are saved by grace alone. One person put it this way, the hardest of all ideas for human beings to grasp is the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. We always want to add something to it. We are saved by grace through faith plus something. You can fill in the blank. Everybody does. There's always some extra biblical requirement that is foremost in our minds. Some people say, well, you need faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to speak in tongues. Or, and you need to be philosophically and doctrinally accurate. Or you need to practice ethical purity for a while first before we can accept you as a Christian. Or you need to have what some people would call eschatological integrity. And by what that they mean, you need to believe what I believe about the future, and then I'll accept you. You need to keep the rules. You need to tithe. You need to do morning devotions. The list could go on and on and on. You need faith plus something. And the faith plus crowd is in the vast majority in the churches, it seems. The expectations that we put upon other people. So, depending how you take Acts chapter 15 and Galatians chapter 2, if they're referring to the same time or different times, they are referring to the same issue. And I'm going to sort of push them together a little bit. We have a picture almost in Antioch where the church was gathered, Jews and Gentiles, and they were gathered in table fellowship. They were eating together, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles and the Jews. Peter was there, Barnabas was there, Paul was there, and the Jewish converts from Antioch, they were all having table fellowship. And then some people came from Jerusalem. of the Pharisees' party, of the Judaizers, perhaps we could call them. And they said, this isn't right. You shouldn't be sitting at table with Gentiles, even if they are believers, because they are not circumcised and they are not committed to the law of Moses. You are tainting yourself by sitting with them. And that argument won over, at least according to Paul, Barnabas for a while, and even Peter. And they withdrew from table fellowship from the Gentiles. And Paul sort of saw through it all. He said, this isn't right. This is a gospel issue. And I'm going to take a stand and I'm going to challenge the apostle Peter to his face because he's in the wrong. And so he did. Let me read. This is from Galatians chapter 2. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? For we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So the fellowship was divided, even in Antioch. There was a great discouragement. There was a great dissension. You could almost say there was a church split over this issue, and they couldn't solve it themselves. And so they bring the matter to what we would call the higher court. They bring it to Jerusalem, to the apostles and to the elders to settle this matter. And so on the way to Jerusalem, having been assigned by the church, Paul and Barnabas and some others, to go to Jerusalem to hash out this matter, they visit the churches in Phoenicia and in Samaria, which we have read about earlier in Acts. And they were composed of non-Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles, predominantly. And they heard all that God had done through Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and it brought joy to the entire church. And they came all the way to Jerusalem. And when they got to the church in Jerusalem, there were some, a large vocal minority perhaps, said, it is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. And what Luke preserves for us are, well, two speeches and a highlight of another one. Three different speeches. This matter was well considered. There was much debate, the text says. And then Peter gets up and he speaks. And when Peter speaks, he says, gentlemen, you need to remember what God has done. What God has done. Remember earlier, this was like 10, maybe 14 years earlier, when Peter was in a vision forced to go to Cornelius' house, preach the gospel, and he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon them, just as it did upon the Jews. When they believed in the gospel, they received the Holy Spirit, plus nothing. Faith was all that they had, and faith was all that they needed. And so Peter tells them, this is what God has done. Who are we to gainsay it? If you do, you are, he says, testing God. What does that mean, testing God? You're putting God to the test. When God says something and you know it's right, and you do something else to see what God will do, that's sort of putting God to the test, and that's something that we're not supposed to do. And then when Peter, at the end of the thing, at the end of his speech, says basically this, he doesn't say, well, Gentiles, they're going to be saved just the way Jews are. No, he says, we Jews are going to be saved just the way the Gentiles are. Isn't that interesting? Look what he says at the end of his speech, verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So they didn't have to become like us. We have to become like them. The yoke of the law, rules, requirements, legalism. Peter says, we couldn't even keep them. And you want to place that burden upon them? No one can keep it. In fact, no one is saved themselves by keeping the law of God. Righteousness does not come by our own personal law-keeping. The righteousness that saves doesn't come because we do the right things. The righteousness that saves comes because Jesus did the right things. And we rest in that by faith. It is not the doings of John, Dick, and Harry that saves them. It's the doings of Jesus that saves them. So that's what Peter says. God has already decided this matter. He's already spoken. He's given, through faith, the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, plus nothing. Then Barnabas and Paul speak. And they speak, too, about what God had done. What God had done through them. But notice, this is just a little aside, Barnabas is mentioned first here, instead of Paul. They keep going back and forth. I think Barnabas in Jerusalem, at this time anyway, had a great deal more clout than Paul did. But they both speak about what God has done, signs and wonders among the Gentiles, how they had too received the Holy Spirit. And then James, when he gets up in the third speech, he says, not what, like Peter said, this is what God has done, and what Paul and Barnabas say, this is what God has done. James says, this is what God has said. This is what God has said in His Word. James, the pillar of the church, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the president of the meeting, and he begins his speech by saying, Simeon. Who's Simeon? Who's Cephas? Who's Peter? Who's Simon? Same person. All five names. Simeon, though, was the most Jewish way of referring to the Apostle Peter. And James is speaking, I suppose, to the most Jewish part of the crowd when he speaks. So he calls him Simeon. And his concern, I think, is with Jewish evangelism. Notice what he says at the very end of the text, in verse 21. From ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. So he wanted to preserve Jewish evangelism or an outreach to the Jews, and keep that in mind. But he says, God has called a people out from the world to be His own people, a people for His own name, he says. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. That's in Deuteronomy, and we think, well, that means the Jews, and it does. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. But really what James is doing here in his speech is he's saying the people of God are now Gentiles too. It used to be, and this was the thought, that God was taking the people from or for His name out of all of the nations. So it was not the Gentiles. I'm making my people. And now what James is saying, I'm calling a people for my name consisting of Gentiles. And then he quotes from Amos, or interprets Amos, perhaps. In Amos chapter 9, we read, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may, this renewed booth of David, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations that are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, if you just think of that verse, that's the way it is in Amos. It sounds like I will restore my people and they will dominate the world. They're going to possess Edom and all the other nations. They're going to rule over them all. They are going to put them in subjection. That's almost how we read it. But notice how James quotes it. After all this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. That all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes all these things known from of old. Now, if you notice closely, he switched a few things. The Edom is changed to the Gentiles, and possess becomes seek. So the bottom line is this. God is to restore the falling dynasty of David and all that appertains to it, with the aim that the remainder of humankind will seek the Lord. that is the nations over which God's name is called. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord in Zechariah. So many nations will come and seek the Lord. Guess who those many nations are? The Gentiles. Gentiles are now the people of God. So his conclusion, and the conclusion of the council, is that we're not going to trouble those Gentiles who are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by adding additional burdens. It is going to be faith plus nothing else. But as Christians, they need to commit themselves to the love of the fellowship and to preserve Jewish evangelism. Yet, you must preserve table fellowship with your brothers, he encourages, and you must preserve outreach to the Jewish community. Grace is free to all mankind, even the worst. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are washed, they are cleansed, they are saved, they are our equals, and we are even to consider them our betters, to honor them greater than ourselves. But as Christians now, we need to love one another. We need to preserve table fellowship. We need to preserve outreach. And so he gives these additional rules, these requirements to keep, in order to keep table fellowship, in order to keep open the door for Jewish evangelism, to not needlessly silence that witness to the world and to the Gentile or to the Jews. So he says you must abstain from things polluted by idols, food polluted by idols perhaps, abstain from sexual immorality, which is also often associated with pagan worship, from strangled meat and from blood, because these things offended Jewish sensibilities and even Jewish Christian sensibilities. So anyway, there are four different approaches to taking these necessary additional requirements. One of them was, well, these things are basically taken from Leviticus 17 and 18. How many of you read 17 and 18 for devotions this morning in Leviticus? Probably not. But they were rules for those living in the midst of Jerusalem, or in the midst of Israel, the people of God. So basically they were saying, well, you don't have to keep the whole law of Moses, you just have to keep some parts. But they're still part of the faith plus crowd. So I don't take it that way. Others have said, well, the biblical commands are still in force until 70 AD. That was actually John Owen. Others have said, well, Gentile believers need to examine their own life for their sins that were acceptable before, and they need to strive to be of no offense to their brothers. So some of these things that they had practiced before, eating blood, eating meat that was offered to idols, participation in pagan worship, they all had to stop. Another approach which I favor is the minimum requirements for table fellowship with scrupulous Jews must be maintained because we love our brothers. These are non-essentials, but they don't need to be needlessly offensive to your brothers who are Jews, nor to eviscerate the outreach that they have to their Jewish people. So don't do things that would needlessly offend them. If you were living among the Amish, you might do things that the Amish did, right? That's sort of what he's saying here. So a letter was written to the Gentile-dominated church at Antioch and others to assure them, and this is the main point, that they are the people of God, that they are accepted through faith plus nothing. That was what the letter assured them of. But then also to be sensitive to others, to promote table fellowship, to preserve Jewish outreach. You are free in Christ, in other words, only don't use your freedom to be an offense to others for whom Christ died. So first things first, and then second things first. See what I did there? First things first, and then second things first. First things first, through faith in Christ alone, you're saved, you're part of the family, you're part of the people of God. But then as part of the people of God, be part of the family of God, and realize that your brothers and sisters maybe not see everything the way that you do. So second things, preserve table fellowship at all cost. Second things first now. Maintain fellowship with other believers, even at great cost to yourself. First things first, then second things first. A couple things as we close. We who are under grace are not to make our preferences requirements for other people. We who are in Christ should not make our personal preferences requirements for other people. There are certain things in my Christian life that I found immensely useful, and I could make a list of them and make every one of you do exactly what I did and require it of you. That would make me part of the Faith Plus crowd, and I'm not going to do it. But any of us, we shouldn't make our personal preferences requirements for all other Christians. Secondly, we who are under grace will gladly bend for our brothers and sisters in Christ because we love them and we are under obligation to keep the family fellowship together. This is the way Paul put it in Corinthians. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under that law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I may win those outside the law. The faith plus crowd are legalists. Or they're just confused. Do not submit to their legalism, but help them in their confusion. Because there is a Pharisee and a legalist in every one of us, potentially. Rules beyond the gospel. Additional requirements for our table fellowship. Do you have any of those? Additional requirements to table fellowship with me. You know, I don't want so-and-so to come to the Lord's table with me because they did such and such, or they don't do this and that, or they don't believe this or the other. You have additional requirements beside faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, personal preferences that we attach to the front door of the gospel. The church, the house of God, is a beautiful thing, but the front door must remain open. You can go to your bedroom and decorate any way you want, but people don't come in through the second floor window. They come in through the front door. And they come in through faith alone. And once they come into the house, yes, we can teach them and to encourage them, etc., and help them to grow up, and they can have a room right next door to ours, maybe even adjoining rooms. But we can't require that at the beginning. We often put the law before the gospel. You've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do the other. We often put Calvin before Christ. Well, you must believe in all the high points of Calvinism before I'll accept you as a Christian. Or we put rules before acceptance. Sure, I'll accept you if. Sure, I'll accept you when you do this, that, and the other. When you keep the law of Moses, or maybe we can make it more personal, when you keep the law of Henry. So we often put the law before the gospel. Stop. Just stop. The law does not lead. It follows. In fact, there was a thing I saw once. It was a great image, I thought. The law of God and the gospel in the Son. The law of God and the gospel in the Son of God are dancing partners. And if the gospel leads, they captivate the ballroom. Well, what in the world does that mean? The law of God reveals our need of Christ, our need of salvation by faith alone, plus nothing else. And once we are saved by faith alone, plus nothing else, Jesus, as it were, takes us by the hand. Being saved through faith alone, he takes us back to the law of God and says, this is the rule of your gratitude now. This is how I want you to walk. This is how I want you to be. So we must have life, new life in Christ, in order to live life, in order to keep the law. We are given new life in Christ, and we are justified, and we are accepted, and we are forgiven by faith alone, and then we live for the glory of God alone. I've been praying with my son Matthew often lately this prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to love others because you have first loved us. That's what the text is saying. You have loved us first. We are saved by faith alone. Now help us to love one another. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your love is overwhelming, and we often need to remember it. Remember what you have done for us. All of the work complete in the Lord Jesus Christ, received by the open and empty hand of faith. But Lord, when we receive such great love, such divine love, it transforms us and it makes us more and more into your image. And we begin to be willing to lay down our lives in love for one another. So Lord, help your grace, your salvation, to take deep root in our hearts so that we might love one another well. We might encourage them to know the love of God in Christ, which passes knowledge. So bless us, Lord, with faith, and bless us, Lord, with love. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.